Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Thank you. You may be seated.
The thing about man-made religion is that it looks pretty righteous. In fact, one of the statements by the disciples as they turn to Christ, they go, if these guys can't get saved, who can? And it was hard for them to fathom that the very ones that they perceived perhaps as being the most righteous were the very ones that, as Jesus would call them followers of Satan and those that are leading people to hell. It would be hard to perceive that, especially if you see them in the office and they're recognized as religious leaders. And yet Jesus' indictment against them seems to be far more harsh than even a woman caught in the midst of adultery. What's repeated over and over again in Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus declaring them as hypocrites. We see the word over and over again, at least eight times. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders. That's who they are. The question is basically, in the kingdom's eyes, because this is a gospel of the kingdom of God, in the eyes of God and his kingdom, according to his standards, Basileus making reference to the rule of God, how does God see religion, man-made religion? And Scripture is telling us that God sees it as a facade. He sees it as an act. He sees it as a farce. He sees it as theater. People are just coming in and they're given a show, but he's not impressed. As you read the book of Isaiah, he turns to his own people and he says, why do you keep trampling in my courts? You're not real. You're not genuine. You're not sincere. I don't want you here. Get out. I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. It doesn't matter how many times you repeat them. Jesus says, don't think that by your many words, God is going to hear your prayers. And I think that sometimes people think, if I, do something intense long enough, that God is going to be impressed. And God says, that's not what I'm looking for. So that religion really is and becomes a barrier in many respects to meeting God, unfortunately. As we've been looking in Matthew chapter 23, as you look at the first five verses, we realize that man is really working for man's recognition rather than God's. He doesn't desire the approval of God. He desires the recognition of man. And we have it listed for you as we've gone through these different paragraphs in this chapter. Religion is working for man's recognition rather than God's righteousness. In verses 6 through 12, religion is loving man's positions and titles rather than God's approval and his guidance. In verses 13 through 15, religion really is pushing away people rather than bringing them to the kingdom of God. In that particular paragraph, you realize that they were exploiting the very people that Christ came to save and to minister. Jesus himself declares, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. But they were pushing him away and using him and exploiting them. Jesus says, I am not willing that any should perish. And in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. But we realize that religion almost makes it a esoteric club, just us four and no more, and we'll, be condescending towards you and we're the righteous ones and you're not so righteous. And if you're lucky, we'll sit with you today. But that's not what the kingdom of heaven is like at all. We realize that according to verses 16 through 22, that religion is about really teaching man to value things rather than God. He gives an interesting example about making commitments and swearing. And You know, though we may not do it the same way, we really put a lot of emphasis on the money aspect. His fundamental statement, if I could just, you know, synopsize it, is this: if money's attached to whatever you're doing, then it becomes a commitment that you really have to keep. For instance, if you said that you were going to be at a certain place at a certain time, and there was $1 million in it for you, you know, everybody'd be pretty disappointed, especially in your family, if you didn't show up. Why? Well, because it becomes important because $1 million is attached to it. You see, they were making commitments, and they said, well, if by the treasures of the temple, and we make the promise, then that's a big commitment. And if you think about the commitments that you made, well, you've made some commitments to the Lord. Unfortunately, because there wasn't a lot of money attached to them, some of them you didn't follow through on. It wasn't because you believed it was a right commitment. It was because you valued other things. And the things that you value is what really decides whether or not you're going to be truthful or not that day, whether you're going to hold to the commitments that you make. Jesus has said earlier, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Do it because it's the right thing to do. I remember my grandfather, who, after he had basically retired from most of his job, still felt like he had to do something. And so he had a little workshop in the back, and he sharpened saws. And if you've ever seen anybody sharpen a saw, that takes a long time. Every one of those teeth are being sharpened. And I remember, I said, Grandpa, why do they bring their saws to you? Why don't they just buy a new saw? He goes, because it's cheaper. I said, well, this seemed like it'd be a lot. That's a lot of labor. How much did you charge them? He goes, a couple dollars. I said, well, you need to charge more. He goes, no, that's what's fair. And I've seen him when people couldn't pick him up. He would take them to them because he felt like they should not be without him. You do what is right because it's the right thing. But man, religion somehow twists it and says, well, what's in it for us? As we read in verses 23 and 24, the tendency of religion is to teach man duty rather than devotion. In other words, we don't really teach that we're here to have a relationship with God. We teach regiment and rote. You know, you got to memorize stuff, right? You got to keep these things to memory. And if you know all this stuff, then, you know, you're becoming more righteous. Actually, according to the book of Proverbs, the more you knew and the less you did, the bigger fool you were. It would actually be, as Peter will say, be better for them not to have known. I guess in some respects, ignorance might even be bliss. But the problem with religion is it teaches regimen and rote and list and legal obligations. But it really is there to proclaim a relationship with God. Well, as we come to this particular passage, it should not surprise us then, as Jesus has been saying all along, it's just a facade, it's just a farce, it's just theater, that he turns and he says, you're just worried about the outside. And it is man really striving for the external rather than the internal. Of course, Matthew 6 says, you do what you do because man sees you. In fact, if you look in chapter 23, the same thing is repeated in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So why are you righteous? Why do you do the right thing? Because you believe it's the right thing, it's because God has changed your heart, it's because you love him with all your heart, it's because you want to follow him? Or do you act quite differently when you're with people that go to church? The passage begins this way, if you look with me in chapter 23 and verse 25, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, there's the word, actors. Just in a theater. You're just doing it for theater. Hypocrite was the mask that they put on for theaters. For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Wow, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? Strange how a man perceives himself as being righteous just because he goes through certain motions and does certain things. There's an interesting passage in Luke, if you turn there with me, Luke chapter 18. Jesus had just given a parable about a widow that just kept bugging a judge, even though the judge wasn't a righteous judge. The Lord was trying to remind people, you need to turn to God and perceive Him as the source, not you. And I think some would say, well, I don't want to bug Him. And so He gives this parable of this widow that just keeps bugging this unrighteous judge night and day. And He says, finally the judge goes, give it to her. You know, He says, if you think this unrighteous judge will do it, what do you think God will do if you just turn to Him? And I think we have a tendency to think, well, God doesn't want to be bothered. God goes, bother me. Turn to me. Is anything too hard for me? It says in verse 9, He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, if you look with me, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I'm the righteous one. It's my righteousness. Then begins to describe the scenario. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, religious leader, the other a tax gatherer, a sinner. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this guy. But watch verse 12. I fast twice a week and I pay all my tithes. As Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe a mint, a dill, and a cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions. The point of the matter is that man has devised an outward appearance that makes him look righteous, and as long as he does these outward things of show, he is perceived as righteous, and that works for him. Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, be careful, don't be too righteous. And then it uses this phrase, why should you ruin yourself? That's an interesting phrase because the passage is really telling us that when you perceive yourself as righteous, you hurt yourself. It's interesting to me, and you know, early this morning we preached and talked about Jeremiah chapter 9, which it's interesting to me how oftentimes these messages dovetail. Because really in Jeremiah chapter 9, as we were talking about it, we see how man is trying to deal with his own guilt by virtue of an external relief. And we were talking about the cutting of themselves, people cutting themselves. And they, of course, did that back in the Bible times, and teenagers are doing it today as well as adults. There's an interesting phenomenon that takes place when you and I don't get real with the sin in our lives. And the thought is, you know, if I pursue religion and if I do the things of the external religious stuff, whether it's fasting, you know, I've heard people, I fasted this week. I feel like saying, good for you. Need to lose a little. But people perceive fasting as that which purifies them, and it doesn't. See, and people perceive that if I do these religious acts, once again, man, it's only about duty. It's not about the devotion to God, and it confuses things. And after a while, people begin. I mean, I've seen whole churches. Well, we're going to fast this week, and I just say to myself, well, obviously you haven't read Matthew chapter 6. Because if you're going to fast, you're not supposed to tell anybody. But they put it on paper and everything, and everybody, it's on the radio, we're fasting. And everybody's knowing about it. And I think they missed that verse. Because the point of fasting is, if you're going to do it at all, is that you're doing it as unto the Lord. When you're praying, you're not praying on the street corners yelling to everybody. You go in your closet, you shut the door, you pray to Him, according to Matthew 6. And when you give, you don't announce your giving. You sneak it in, according to Matthew 6. Because in every case, you're saying, I believe this is for God, not for man. I'm not doing this for show. The thought is, if I do enough performance, if I do enough show, then I'm going to feel better about myself. And quite frankly, you know, there are accolades. I mean, you know, people, you know, I mean, once you get that big check on the wall and people can see it, wow, you gave that much? Yeah, that was me. Feel humbled by it. But that was me. Did you notice that? Please, don't say anything about it. But the point is that we feel like if we get that affirmation for people that we feel better about ourselves. But you don't. See, it's part of the lie of deceit that, you know, I'm going to feel a lot better about myself if I just keep cleaning the outside. And, you know, when you think about cleaning the outside, it's about ritualism. It's about ascetic self-denial. You know, I'm going to deny myself of certain things. And in some cases, it's hard and arduous treks from this place to that city that's going to be the holy city. And in other cases, it's, you know, just plain, with the Pharisees' case, it was meticulous adornment that they broadened their phylacteries and they had to tie it a certain way in order to show something righteous. They actually had the letters of the Hebrew that said God on it when they tied, so that when they walked and they're dressed in their garb, it was highly religious and highly sanctimonious. And I think sometimes people do it in scholastic perfectionism, in which they go into the Word of God and they're going to study this, it's going to be very detailed, and the more I know, the more detail I know, it's just going to bring me closer to God. It's not going to do it. It's not going to make you more righteous. That you're trying to some way feel clean by the works or the deeds of your life. And so you find yourself, you know, always having to work hard about guarding what you say. I'm not going to say that word again. I'm not going to say that word again. You know, I'm going to guard myself. That takes a lot of work. You think about it, that takes a lot of work. So they're always kind of cleaning that outside, you know, you got to clean up the mess, of course, that you've done. There are things that you've done, and so that means that you've got to cover up. You know, man, I hope nobody saw that. You start covering up the mess. Can you imagine living that way? The text seems to read this way in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean. Because it's in the present participle, it seems to infer that you just have to keep cleaning the outside. Now, the descriptions that he uses are two things. One is the cup and the dish. And if you make special note of this in your Bibles, you'll see that the cup is almost always in Scripture making reference to that which is experiential. Jesus will say, can you partake of the cup that I'm about to, and he's talking about the cross in which he's about to experience. And so what he's saying is that you're always cleaning up your experiences, the things that you're doing. And he uses another word that is the dish. Now, the dish that he uses is not a normal plate, but it's actually a plate used specifically to gratify desires. So it would put the dainty morsels on it. This would not be like your main meal, but they would actually use this particular dish that is being described in the text as something that would give you pleasure. And it's almost like he's saying, you're always having to clean up your experiences, and you're always having to clean up your pursuits of pleasure. You're always getting you in trouble. But it's like you're on a full-time, you know, cleanup crew. You're always having to clean up after all this stuff. Washing, washing, guarding. In a way, I almost feel like Jesus is turning to him and saying, aren't you tired? The passage reads this way. The problem is the inside. And the inside is full, if you look in the passage, robbery. Now, when he talks about inside, we know he's not talking about external experience, is he? What he's talking about is your thoughts. And what he's talking about specifically is that you just want more, don't you? I mean, that's what robbery is. Wanting something that you don't have. Something that God hasn't given you. That's what robbery is in your thoughts. I ought to have that. I need that. You're always wanting to take. You're always... Paul says, you know what? I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. That's the absence of robbery in your head. I know that we don't think of that as robbery because of the fact that it's in our head. I didn't take anything from anybody. But God says, it's robbery. You did. Because you live in this desire to have more. And that's what I'm looking at. Scripture tells us that God will judge the intent of one's heart. The motives of your heart, God will judge. Don't think for one moment that because you didn't rob a bank, that you're not going to be judged for robbing a bank. God sees the heart. And though man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so he turns to him and he says, look, I don't care how much you clean, you won't be clean. Because the problem isn't on the outside. It's not, you know, I got to clean up. You ever heard anybody say this? I got to clean up my act. God would say, not your act you have to clean up. It's your heart you have to clean up. Your thoughts you have to clean up. Paul will say, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So he says, you know, inside, you just keep wanting what is not yours. And he used another word in at the very end. And there's also, if you look at the phrase, self-indulgence. That is to say that your thoughts run rampant. You don't control your thoughts. Like I said, Paul said, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, you've been daydreaming again, haven't you? You've been letting your thoughts run in a self-indulgent world. And I know you didn't do it, but you've been dreaming about doing it. And you think because you've disciplined your external that everything's okay. But I tell you, everything is bad. Everything is filthy. And you'll never stop washing until you take care of what's inside. As I was studying for Jeremiah chapter 9 and we were dealing with that particular issue, I was also thinking about what is called, they call it OCD, but it is basically obsessive compulsive behavior. You know, when you think about obsessive compulsive behavior, there's probably, I would say the poster boys for it in Scripture are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the, more specifically the scribes. I mean, if you were to say, what's a poster boy for obsessive compulsive behavior?
There they are.
Why? Because they're obsessed with certain things. I mean, all you have to do is back up verse 23. What are they obsessed about? Well, do they tithe? Yes. How do they tithe? A mint, a dill, a cumin, and it becomes even compulsive in the way that they tithe. Just a little grander. Oh, wait, you didn't tithe that one. I feel better. You know, everything's got to be in order. You know what they also like to do? Wash hands. Always washing hands. Always washing their hands. Obsessive compulsive behavior. Let me read the definition for you. It's pretty interesting. Obsessions are thoughts, images, and impulses that occur over and over and over again in which the person feels is outside of their control. Obsessions are typically accompanied by an intense uncomfortable feeling, such as fear or disgust or doubt, obsessions, thoughts you can't get rid of. Compulsions are the second part of this. These are repetitive behaviors that a person uses with the intent of neutralizing the thoughts. You know, what a description of religion. Why are you doing that? I feel guilty. How's it working? It's not. But they keep doing it because the compulsions are somehow going to neutralize the obsessions of guilt. What are some of the obsessions of guilt? Let me list them for you. One of the obsessions of guilt is contamination. I feel contaminated. I feel dirty. I feel like I'm losing control. It's interesting that the ungodly world lists this as one of the major obsessions: concern with offending God. Excessive concern about what is right and wrong. Would you call that your conscience? Would you call that a sense of, you know, I can't stop thinking I've done something wrong and I need to? That's one of the reasons why these obsessions are oftentimes directly related to perfectionism. Because you feel like your life is out of order. So you go into these compulsions and you try to fix the problem or neutralize it at best, but it doesn't work. What has to take place is a cleansing inside. And if you look in the passage with me, I want you to read this with me. You blind Pharisee, verse 26. First, clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Before you even start the experience, before you even go into the realm of self-indulgence, get clean. Now, of course, what he's talking about is the cleanliness of your heart. The Bible seems to infer that you and I, if in fact we will have our heart cleaned, that everything else, if you look at the rest of the passage with me, so that the outside of it may become clean also. That's an interesting statement. I want you to note it well. What he's saying is, if you'll get right inside, you'll never have to clean the outside again. Ever. You see, because we think that we can somehow gain some sort of relief by fixing all of our problems. But if your heart is right, you'll say the right thing. If your heart is right, you'll do the right thing. The very actions of your life and the pursuits that you go after will be clean. Titus reads this way, if you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 1. It's interesting, as Paul's writing to this pastor who is to set things in order at Crete, which is a very difficult place to minister to, he gives him, I think, one of the greatest phrases that really relieves us all from that sense of guilt. And let me just reiterate, you're never going to feel clean by being religious. You'll just never feel clean. I don't care how many times you pray. I don't care how many good deeds you do. I don't care how you dress. I don't care who you talk to, what you learn, how much detail you go into it. You'll never feel clean until God cleans your heart. And Paul will write this to Titus in verse 15. To the pure, those would be clean in heart, right? To the pure, all things are pure. That would be everything outside is clean. But to the defiled, nothing is pure. If your heart's not right, everything you see will be full of debauchery. I've known people walk in church and they see ungodliness in church. It's not that you're ungodly necessarily, but it's what they see. It's what they're thinking. And they can take the most holiest of, I've seen people twist and distort some of the most glorious pictures of our Savior because their mind is twisted. And the thought oftentimes is, well, if we surround ourselves with enough religious memorabilia that somehow we're going to be drawn to God, and God says, it's not going to work. Not going to clean you up. But what will clean you up is you get your heart right. And once your heart's right, then you can go into the worst place of the city and you can see a woman on the street and you can say, now that's a woman Christ died for. And you're going to see her in a whole different light. You're going to begin to shed tears for her because you're going to know that that's somebody's daughter that's on those streets. That's somebody that needs a Savior. See? Everything will start changing the way that you see things. And your whole life will become clean. Think about that. Clean. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, that one of the things necessary to completely clean our inside, and he would actually use the word conscience, is to do or to have something happen within our lives that would bring us to the end of our rope. He writes this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verse 8. For we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Now, I want to stop here just a second. Religion is about you trusting in yourself. Faith is about you trusting in God. So have you come to the end of your rope? Have you come to the point of realizing you can't make yourself clean? Do you find yourself trying to wash and you're not getting clean? There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. It reads this way. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is still with me. Jeremiah 4:14 will read, wash your heart from evil and you will be saved. Paul writes in the text, you can't trust in yourself. Someone's going to have to clean you. We had quoted the great passage in Psalm 51 in which the psalmist cries out, create in me a clean heart. I've always thought it was interesting that the same word that is used for God created something out of nothing in Genesis is the same word that he uses in Psalm 51. You're going to have to create something out of nothing because my heart is not clean. But when you and I come to the point in which we're no longer trusting in ourselves, this is the beginning of cleanliness. Very important that you understand that. Because as long as you think like a Pharisee, you're going to keep washing your hands and never feeling clean. But if you'll come and let go of trusting in your own righteousness and come to the end of your rope, and say, I cannot be clean without you. Unless you make me clean, you'll never be clean. in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. That's a resurrection. You've got to resurrect me. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope and yet will deliver us. Now, verse 12, I want you to mark it well. Paul says, because God did the rescuing, I have confidence. And not ordinary confidence. Look at the text, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our what? Conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the favor of God, because God was gracious and merciful to me, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. What has made me clean? I came to the end of my rope. I came before God and said, if I'm going to be clean, you're going to have to do it. He washed me. And I can't begin to explain to you how much confidence I have. You look at Paul and you go, Paul, you're a Pharisee. Why aren't you washing your hands? I don't have to. I'm already clean. I've been forgiven. And it is this message that, you know, the God of this world, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he reminds us that the God of this world is trying to blind. It's no wonder that he calls the Pharisees blind, right? They've been blinded by the God of this world. The God of this world has said, you can make yourself clean. You can't make yourself clean. Our whole faith is about us coming to God for him to make us clean. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're all sinners that have to come before the throne of grace and get forgiven. And you can't forget this. Because even as a believer, God is the only one that can sustain you in righteousness. Don't ever get to the point where you begin to think you're better than somebody else. You're not. I'm not. For the grace of God, if it weren't for his cleansing power, we cannot be clean. But we keep coming to that cleansing. Peter makes an interesting statement in which he literally describes times of going through suffering for the sake of God as a sprinkling clean by the blood. It's interesting because it's at a time we begin to identify with righteousness and we begin to walk in the way of Christ. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes this in verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And he states in verse 4, the God of this world is trying to lie to you. Read it with me, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that we might not see the light of the good news, the word gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the good news is he's paid for your sins. The forgiveness of our trespasses, the greatness of his compassion, is the one theme that he writes throughout this book. Since we have been given mercy, we have much confidence. We need to keep coming back to this place. I mean, this whole washing of ourselves outward and trying to look good, that's going to wear you out. But I can tell you this, if you'll get genuine with God and you'll get real with him and you'll come before him and you'll say, you know what, wash me. I want to be washed. And you go, now you know, if you're honest with yourself, I think what we most of the time say is, God, don't let me do that again. But when was the last time you said, don't let me think that again? That if you come before God and you say, cleanse me of my thoughts, that you and your life, the deeds that you do, will be clean, clean, clean. Father, we give you thanks for your word that brings cleanliness to our lives. We realize the problem is not what we do, it's what we think. We've allowed all sorts of things to come in. We have wanted things that you and your grace have not given us. We have made it a thing of lust. And though we have controlled ourselves from the external, we still find ourselves slipping and covering up. Because we find ourselves doing what we've been thinking. Words slip out from time to time. In a strange way, we almost ask, where did that come from? But we know where it came from. We've been thinking that way. You tell us in your word, as a man thinks, so he is. So Lord, today we're coming before you, not just asking you to help us change what we do. Lord, change our heart, our thoughts. Don't only let the words of my mouth, but the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. For I know that you desire truth in the innermost being. As you're talking to God, let me say this one thing. I know that this appears to be an oversimplification of fixing an immense problem. That is the guilt that won't go away, that will cause you to do such strange, hard, arduous things to somehow pay for that sin, to get that filth off you. I mean, in some cases, you as parents feel guilty because you weren't the best of parent. And so you begin to indulge your children in things that you never had. I know what you're doing. You're paying penance. It's not going to make you feel clean. And it's not going to be better for them. But if you'll come before the Lord today and say, clean my heart and my thoughts. I confess my sin to you. Lord Jesus, I know that you died on that cross that I might be clean. If you will do this in sincerity and truth, God will do a miracle in your life. He will clean you. And everything will become new. You will look at things differently. There will be those that will give an off-color joke and laugh, and you won't even get the joke because your mind's not even there. You won't perceive the things that people do against you as being destructive, no matter how destructive they mean it to be. You'll perceive it as the grace of God giving you exactly what is best for you at that moment, that you might become more like Him. And everything will be clean. You pray a sunny place.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? Receive Him and all of this darkness can end, and with Him So if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. He wants to live in your heart forevermore. Turn to Him and let Him abide. For time after time, He has waited before. Now He is waiting again. See if you're willing to open your heart's door. Oh, how He wants to come in.
Father, thank You for making us clean again. Now, this time forever. And that You have changed the way we look at things and a whole perspective of life. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we are a new person. And these blind eyes have been made to see. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.